Thank you for listening to this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more teachings or to subscribe to our podcast, as well as information about our congregation, visit our website at forerunnerfellowship.org.
So the prayer movement. So session one, I'm just calling it the new covenant. I called it like Jesus, our glorious high priest. I called it, you know, a high priesthood, the New Testament priesthood. I couldn't come up with anything. I was like, well, we're just going to call it the new covenant. So I think that's what I ended up on. So the new covenant. So this is just something just important to recognize. It's that Jesus is eternal. So God is eternal. So when there is something that's an aspect of God, it's not accidental. And it's not like, you know, this is just like a hobby or it's just like a little thing. It's like, you know, if God says that, you know, he's a savior, we connect with that. It's like he's savior forever. If he says that he's a king, we know that he's a king forever. But Psalm 110 says this interesting thing about Jesus. So Psalm 110 and verse 1, it said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So this is David. He's talking about, you know, he's speaking by the Holy Spirit. He's basically giving this word about who Jesus, you know, the Father's conversation with the Son. He's saying that he's an eternal king. That he's like, he's basically, all authority has been given to Jesus. But he says this other thing in verse 4. He said, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent." So the Father has sworn and will not relent. He speaks to the Son and he says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So that's interesting because I think a lot of times when we think about Jesus, nobody questions King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's a very common thought process. Nobody argues that. But as soon as we say, "Did you actually realize Jesus is the high priest of your faith?" You're like, a high priest? Like, why do I need to care about that? It's a foreign concept because we don't really connect with that idea of a priesthood, and it seems kind of weird. It seems odd, you know? Like, I remember trying to, when I was first initially thinking about a priesthood, I'm thinking about, you know, a nun, or I'm thinking about the Orthodox minister with, like, the little, you know, buttoned-up tie-looking thing, or, like, you know, a Catholic thing, and I'm like, I'm just not connecting with this idea of a priest. I don't know. You know, I don't have a good example of it. Lord, help me to grasp it. But just like a quick synopsis of what that means. So as King of Kings, it means Jesus has all authority to lead, to make laws, to rule, to enforce laws, everything. That's kind of like, think about that as like, that would what it means to be a king. But as a high priest, it means he has all authority to sanctify and to let you draw near to God. He's the minister of both, you know, the laws, but he's also the minister of our salvation. So this is incredible. This is glorious what this actually means. Because this means that the meekest, kindest, most humble man in all of the universe has authority. And in his gentle leadership, he gives us confidence that we can draw near to God and that, you know, he won't push us away. This is incredible. So Hebrews 2, he says, "For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful, faithful high priest." I just think it's interesting. Like, if you look at the book of Hebrews, a lot of the burden of the whole book is trying to talk about this idea. He's talking to, I'm assuming, a group of Hebrews and trying to explain to them like that this is actually what the new covenant is. So as Gentile believers, we don't connect with that a lot of times. I don't really know a whole lot about Israel and Jewish culture. I do know that they grew up in a temple and that was kind of a big deal that you grew up in the temple and you understood growing up in a priesthood. You always knew who the high priest was because that was just understood. There was always a high priest. So it's a concept that's very familiar if you were growing up as a Jew, but it's not as familiar as a Gentile. With that said, just because it's not familiar doesn't mean that it's not happening. That doesn't mean that it's not real. So he's made like his brethren that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. So Jesus, he's high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So what that basically means It means he's an eternal king of righteousness and peace. All right? So if you look at when it defines who Melchizedek is, it says it means like, you know, king of Salem or king of righteousness, or also it's translated as, I think, king of peace. So if he says it's in the order of Melchizedek, and we know that Jesus has an endless life, it means that he is a king forever, a king of righteousness, and a king of peace forever. So forever, that's the reason that we can look and be like, yeah, eternal righteousness, eternal peace, because he's according to the order of Melchizedek. So Hebrews 7, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. So this is really important because before, like, you had to do daily sacrifices to draw near to God. You had to, like, you know, go and offer up an animal to, like, sanctify your sins. This would have caused such a controversy in my house because my wife would have named the ram or the goat. She would have named all of the birds and it would be like, honey, I'm sorry that I got mad. We're unclean. We've got to take Winston and we've got to offer him to the high priest. It's the law. That's what it is. And so that's changed though. We don't have to do that. I'm so glad. So, you know, two cats, Simeon and Anna, you know, they're safe. Y'all are safe. Y'all can't make me clean. I'm already clean. Don't worry. So why does it matter? You know, why does it matter that there's a new order? So some of this, it's not new information. We all understand some of the things we're talking about. What I'm trying to fill in is the why from heaven's perspective of why we have access to some of the things that we have access. So why does it matter? So the fact that the order has been changed, this means that you can draw near to God in a new way, okay? So Hebrews 7. For on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And even Hebrews 7, by so much more, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. So why does it matter? It matters because this changes how I can spend my Tuesday. You know, like we always reference, like, well, that's cool and all, but what does it mean, like, in the middle of the week when I'm, like, actually in my life, like, you know, when I'm going to work, when I'm taking care of all the responsibilities, what does this actually mean? What does this change? Well, this is incredible because this means that now I can sing songs and I can feel God's presence. It means that I don't have to just go to a temple. It means that it's not just one person, a high priest, who gets to enter the presence of God just once a year after he's, like, gone through this elaborate thing. It means that I can dial down any time I want to and just start saying, you know, Father, thank you that you love me the same way that you love Jesus. Thank you, God. Thank you that there's an address, that I have a place. God, show me more. Show me more. And then I can say that, and he'll start to speak. That's the reason I can do that. It's because there's a new covenant. It's because there is a new and a living way by which we can draw near to God. It's the reason that you can dial down and ask God a question, and you can hear his voice. I don't have to go to the high priest and inquire. I don't have to get, I think it's like the Urim and the Thummim. I don't know. It's like two stones that they would kind of like shake up and they do it. You know, we call it like paper, rock, scissors. You know, I don't have to do that. I can ask God a question and he'll talk to me because he's a person and he says that there's a new covenant. And then he comes and he lives inside of us. So it's forgiveness. So Jesus having an unchanging priesthood, it eternally changes the way that we have forgiveness. Hebrews 7, again, but he, because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So forever, I can come close to God because, again, how we come close to God, before Jesus did what he did, the way you got close to God was you went to the temple. You went and you approached it. You went and you offered something into the temple. God did this new thing where he becomes the sacrifice himself. His sacrifice lasts forever. We now have forgiveness of sins, but it's this new way that we can come to God. And because it's an unchangeable priesthood, this means this is the way that we get to do it for the rest of eternity. God establishes a new promise. He establishes a new way. Thus why he always lives to make intercession for him. It's not that Jesus is in a prayer closet by himself somewhere up in heaven. Jesus is the high priest of the prayer room in heaven, so to speak. You know, he's been the chief prayer leader for the last 2,000-something years, leading the intercession, you know, for the church. This is the reason why, you know. So connecting worship. When we approach God in worship, the reason we can enter close, it's Jesus. So Hebrews 10, this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice of sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. So when we approach the throne, when we approach Jesus, the reason that we can come close to Jesus and we come before the throne is Jesus, he's like, hey, I'm never going to leave you and forsake you. It's like, okay, well, where are you? He's like, I'm sitting right next to the Father. So the reason that we come close to that holy place, the Holy of Holies, is because he gives us access. He doesn't stay far away at a distance. He gives us the closest access possible. Another one, Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil. He's talking about the Holy of Holies. So just a quick, this is a bad, quick explanation. I'm not an expert at all on the temple. But you had like your outer gates. This is where I think you had like some of the different service tasks that would happen. You had the inner gates where they would do the sacrifices, and then you had the Holy of Holies that had a veil, and that's where you had like the Ark of the Covenant, had the mercy seat, you had some other stuff that was going on. Nobody went into there except the high priest once a year. Jesus says, no, that's actually what you have access to now. The veil is torn. You actually have access to that now. You have access to that 24 hours a day. Anytime you turn your attention to God, you have access to walk through that veil into the holiest place, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil. You have access to come before God, and it is the same access that the high priest, I mean, it's better than the access the high priest had, because you have it 24 hours a day, just, you know, anytime that you just dial down and you reach, anytime you speak his name, you just turn your attention and you think towards him, bam, you're there. You have a new and living way that you can come before God. This is like the Holy of Holies. This is like where the cloud of glory during the day and the fire by night like was resting over the temple. You have access to come straight there, but it's not just in the shadow. He says it's actually right there before me. So even though we feel kind of like sluggish and it's hard to engage, we have to reach for this, because this is actually where you're headed to. This is actually what you're reaching for. You're not reaching just for like maybe just some like feel goods. You actually really do have access with Genesis 1 God, who he says he wants you close, and he says he wants you to boldly come in don't stand away at a distance. Don't put yourself in the penalty box. Don't think that you have to conjure up some performance in order to get access to it. Your performance is useless. God will defeat your performance because he wants you to have confidence in him and his zeal for you and the way that he consecrated for you. It's not the way that you consecrate for him, and it's not even the way that you perform in order to get to him. You actually have access. You can dial down and you can feel God. You absolutely have access. This is part of what we have. Man, the Holy Spirit, I am so glad that God did this. He does the most accomplishing, the most astonishing thing when he sanctifies our bodies. John 20, he comes up to him and he breathes on him. He said, hey, receive the Holy Spirit. Before this, his disciples, they didn't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. They didn't have it. If you wanted to encounter God, you had to go find wherever Jesus was. And he was always sneaking off. He would do something and he'd like sneak off and like pray and then be like, where did he go? You know, they just, where did God go? But like right here, Jesus, God, he actually comes down. He says, hey, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathes on him. This is like where people start. You get the Holy Spirit now. Like when you believe in God and when you're saved, you actually get God to live inside of you. This is still probably like one of the most astonishing things. I mean, I don't know, pick whichever one you want. The fact that like God took you and you were his enemy and you hated him and you spouted off all kinds of nonsense and God was like, hey, I want to be your friend and I'll actually become a man and I'll die for you so that you can be close to me and then I will eternally commit myself to talking you into being my friend. I mean, that's astonishing in itself. But then God says, I'm going to do this other thing. If you will just believe in me, and you will acknowledge, you'll respond to this. I will save you, and I will put my spirit inside of you. The same spirit that was hovering over the waters in Genesis 1, where God says, let there be light, and bam, light breaks out all across everywhere for the first time. They still don't even know how far the universe goes. God says, I'm going to put that spirit inside of you, and he's going to talk to you about me. He's not going to speak on his own authority. He's going to talk to you about me. 1 Corinthians 6, he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? When you get saved, this is another thing that happens. So this is like this is kind of where this starts to be our responsibility towards God, is that when you give your life to Jesus, you get a tremendous amount of things. But one of the things that you lose is you don't own your life anymore. He says, you are not your own. When you ask God to come in, God takes over. So he takes over. It's okay. It's a good thing. So this is, we start to connect corporately. You know, it's important when we see Jesus as the high priest, when we see it as a priesthood, we can connect. I feel like we can connect easier, starting to think like as a corporate body rather than just individuals, okay? So Hebrews 10, he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works and not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves as is the manner of some, but we exhort one another. In John 15, Jesus, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So there's part of like when you get saved, you want to give God everything that's inside of you because that's what he bought. So he bought you. But there's also this command to stop thinking about your life or just even your family and progress to God's family and even like loving your neighbor. There really is a call that your vision is actually supposed to get bigger than just yourself. It's not that you have to let go of your desire for Jesus. You know, lots of times we just stay there in this our pursuit, my relationship with Jesus. But if you only stay there, you won't really ever connect to the corporate family. like God had intended. Because God had intended that you would actually really consider the people around you, because that will stir up love. That will actually stir up good works. That'll actually stir your heart up. You know, this is just something that I found this a few years ago. I don't even know how I stumbled on it. I think I was doing it by accident, and then the Lord, after a little while, he said, hey, I want you to do this. He said, hey, I want you to stop praying for yourself. I noticed at first, whenever I would feel like temptation in my life, I remember deciding, like, you know, I'm just going to decide anytime that I get tempted, I'm just not going to pray for myself. I'm going to pray for my friends. I'm going to take it as a cue for intercession, to pray for my friends. And the wildest thing happened. I found, like, the first few times I did it, I would feel whatever temptation, I'd be mad or I'd be, like, offended. And I would just start praying for my friends that they might, who might be offended. And immediately, the offense went away in my heart. And I was like, huh, that's so odd. And then, like, you know, it happened. I did, like, 3 or 4 times I do it. And then I just decide to not do it. And then I kind of like, I'm praying for myself, you know, that I could overcome this offense. And I just can't overcome the offense because I'm just praying for myself. And then as soon as I start praying for my friends again, the offense goes away. I'm like, oh my gosh, God, wow, I am not going to pray for myself. I am not going to ask for my own deliverance. I am going to contend for my friends. I'm going to consider the people that are around me in order to stir up love and to stir up good works. Because here's the idea. As you talk to God about, like, you know, whatever you're feeling, like, you know, you're feeling lust. You're feeling just like there's so much temptation in our society. You're feeling it. And you're like, oh, gosh, this is like burning in my heart. I want to go do something foolish that I know I shouldn't do. If you start praying for all of your friends, do you think that somehow God is going to forget about you? He's not. But what ends up happening is you start contending that there is a bigger story that's going on, that it's not just you who the enemy is after. He's after your neighbor. He's after your best friend. He's after your spouse. He's after your kids. He's after the people that you work with. As you start to consider and you reach for people outside of yourself, it actually lets God get involved in a much bigger way. He starts moving into your community. Not only does he rescue you, but he starts to rescue your friends too. All right, so the new covenant and the connection to the priesthood. All right, so Peter uses this, he describes it in a few interesting ways. So we're going to do this verse in Peter, 1 Peter 2. He says, coming to him as to a living stone, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. I remember the first time I read that, I thought Peter is just competing with Paul to try to like use, you know, confusing smart sounding language. I was like, he's totally just gaming this. You know, he was getting jealous of like Paul because Paul had like real complicated letters, and even Peter even acknowledges this. But, you know, obviously looking at it a little bit more, it's interesting. So he says, hey, you're a living stone and you're coming to the actual living stone. So he describes Jesus first as like this living stone. He says, hey, you guys are also living stones. And you're going to be built up into this, like, living spiritual house. It's interesting. He says, this is what a holy priesthood is. And you offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So, like, whenever I'm thinking about, like, what does that mean? It's like Jesus, he's a living stone. And then I'm a living stone. And I'm being built up into a house next to other living stones. It means it's like you're actually, the body is alive. And it's supposed to be building up this temple, this house where God, he comes in and he gets involved and he comes in and he inhabits a people. It's not that he just comes in and he inhabits like individuals, but he really is. He's looking for a resting place. But a resting place is not just your heart, because he already gave you that resting place whenever you got saved. Your body became a temple of the Holy Spirit. So if my body is already a temple of the Holy Spirit, what is the point of building up a spiritual house with other believers. Aren't I better on my own? God says, no, you actually are being built up into a much bigger spiritual house. This is what you're connected to. You're connected to a corporate fellowship. So it's dedicated. It's dedicated the same way with blood. So Matthew 26, he says, "For this is the blood of the new covenant. It's shed for many for the remission of sins." So again, just like a priesthood, they dedicated all the things in the Old Testament. You know, they get everything together, and then they got to like do all the sacrifices. They sprinkle the blood on everything. Jesus says it's the same way. That's what the blood's for. It removes the first covenant. Hebrews 8, if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. And that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. So what's becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. We're going to skip down one more just to Hebrews 12. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So when Jesus does salvation, whenever he actually gives himself on the cross, there's a lot of things that are happening. Because before, in an Old Testament priesthood, in order to take away sins, they would sacrifice an animal, and they had to do it constantly over and over and over again. But Jesus, he offers himself up once. He sits down at the right hand of God. Everything, it's salvation, is actually offered. But he makes the old covenant obsolete. So there, it doesn't mean that you have, like, being Jewish is obsolete. It just means that you don't have to do the sacrificial system. The Jewish culture, or like living kosher, it's like that still isn't obsolete because that was how they were actually living and approaching God. So if don't get hung up on like this means that you can't do that. So the offerings, though, there's still offerings in the new covenant. And this is what's interesting, is because he says the old one's obsolete, but there's still like a responsibility to bring stuff before God. So cut off my Romans 12. There we go. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what's the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So as we give offerings, the offerings are different. Instead of offering an animal, you actually like offer your affections. You offer like your choices. You offer your decisions. Whenever we see that it's a priesthood, everyone understands in a priesthood, you offer things. You go and you bring sacrifices before God. You bring gifts. But that doesn't go away. It's just the offerings look different. So Paul, he's saying like, hey, you're actually still going to offer spiritual offerings. It's just instead of, you know, you've got a lot of money and you can like afford, you know, livestock to offer, you're actually going to offer up your time. You're actually going to offer up your decisions. Whenever Jesus, another way to say it is in John, where Jesus, he says, hey, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. This is like where we let his words actually come and move us. We let his words start to minister to our heart, but not just minister like what we can get from God, but like we let God speak to us and we start acknowledging that what he says is right, even if we don't understand it and we don't believe it. And as we respond, we start getting transformed. But this is where transformation comes from, is transformation comes from responding, and it comes from offerings. So the promises are different. The promises are different. Isaiah 56. He says, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, even them I'll bring to my holy mountain and I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So God promises joy in his house of prayer. But we see in John 15, Jesus, he says, hey, I'm telling you this because I want you to have joy and I want your joy to be full. We even see in 1 John where John says, hey, you want fellowship with us? We have fellowship with the Father, and we tell you this so that you might have a fullness of joy. So, well, Lord, which is it? Is it joy that, like, we find joy when we're obeying you? Is it joy that we find joy because we, like, we connect with you? Or is it joy because you're bringing us close to a place where there's joy in the house of prayer? It's both. So you absolutely, you find joy as you start to, like, really trust and you start to allow your life to be led by the Lord. But we have to understand that there's also this thing that the Lord is building. He's calling the sons of the foreigner. So the sons of the foreigner, like when you would talk about this to Israel, even in this time frame, it's like, Lord, are you talking about like Assyria? Are you talking about Babylon? I don't know. I mean, those guys don't really like us. Are you talking about you're going to do something like that? Are you talking about Philistines? Like, is this the sons of the foreigner? Like, you're talking about people who aren't actually Jews are going to come to the temple, and that you're going to touch them and minister to them in the temple, and they're going to have encounter in the temple. It's actually what he's saying. He's saying yes. So if we have a new covenant, we have a priesthood, and we understand that God is actually, he wants us close. We have forgiveness. We have the Holy Spirit. We enter through the veil. Why is Isaiah 56 important? Why is it important when God says, I'm going to bring Gentiles into the house of the Lord and I'm going to make them joyful in my house of prayer because my house is going to be called a house of prayer? We see Jesus says the same thing. He references this passage whenever he goes and he clears the temple. He sees people doing like money changing. He goes in, he just like turns over the table and he says, you made this a den of robbers. My house is going to be called a house of prayer. It's going to be called a house of prayer for all nations. It's because God desires a resting place. We're going to get into this more in David's Tabernacle and even the global end time prayer movement. But you have to understand that prayer meetings, corporate prayer meetings, this isn't something that someone, it's just someone's idea. This is actually something that God has been talking about for a long, long, long time. And even if we don't connect to it on the front end, or even if we're kind of suspect, or even if we're like, man, I don't really want to engage because the worship leader isn't that good. I don't know. He always plays the 6-8 songs and 4-4 and the words never line up. You know? I remember whenever I used to feel that way, and I don't anymore. I remember like when I used to like be in a meeting and it was like hard, I thought it was hard to engage, and I would blame the worship leader that he wasn't like a good singer or that he didn't practice his instrument. I remember that. But if you stay with it, that goes away. You actually can overcome that feeling, and you can actually find like that you can dial down and you can encounter God even if they play the wrong chords, even if they get the tempo wrong. Even if they hit the wrong notes. It's not about the enjoyment of just the room. You find joy because of who is in the room who you're meeting. That's the goal. The goal is not just that, like when we talk about enjoyable prayer is not just talented musicians and good singers. Enjoyable prayer is you actually have, you've stayed in that place where you keep reaching, you keep reaching, you keep trying to read the verses, you keep trying to talk because you recognize the issue is not that they don't know how to work the sound system. The issue is that I've got a lot of rocks and crust on this heart and I need to keep beating at it and beating at it and beating at it and get sensitive. That I just need 10 more years of fasting and saying yes to God. That I just need to go low in humility. I just need to say yes in service. And then I'll start to find like that, man, this room, it hasn't changed. There's no new like special, you know, international worship leader, but man, it's just gotten better and better and better over the years. But the reason why is because responded, okay? Deep community. So as the new covenant's established, there's an immediate change in how believers talk with each other and how they interact. It says in 1 Peter, he says, you're a chosen generation and you're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. his own special people. That's interesting because he starts to redefine how you actually would see yourself. Because before, like, you would say, like, you're an American because you're born in America and you see Americans around you. It's like your nation and your nationality, so to speak, or even, like, your community is defined based on, like, where you were born or where you grew up. Whereas right here, Peter's saying, no, it's actually different. He's going to change it. He's going to redefine your family by the people who you worship with. He's going to redefine your family by the people you draw near to God with. He says this, you're a royal priesthood, you're a royal family. He's building you, he redefines nationality, that you actually, it's like you start to see yourself as part of a new family. So prayer as a lifestyle. In Acts, they all returned to Jerusalem. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So we start to see in this early expression that, like, prayer meetings kind of became just a rhythm of life. There wasn't, like, an established temple structure. There wasn't this, like, established night and day prayer structure. But if you look at the context, it didn't even make sense. Because just a few chapters later, you know, Stephen actually gets stoned because he keeps talking about the stuff that they're telling him. So it wasn't really actually the time to build a night and day and, like, to establish a sacred trust. Really, the timing is, like, go tell everybody you can about Jesus and let the thing spread out as fast as possible. But we saw that prayer, it was a part of their lifestyle. Even though it looked different, even though maybe there wasn't worship and prayer in the spirit of the tabernacle of David, we still understand that, like, these guys were actually doing this corporate prayer thing. We can see they had a generous lifestyle. So part of a priesthood, it means that you have this generous lifestyle. You really see it as a family. Acts 4:32, he says, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So one of the ways that this works, it's not just giving. It's that you actually take ownership. It's like whenever they said, hey, we had all things in common. Nobody considers his stuff his own. They actually, like, really started taking ownership of where they were together. So they start taking ownership of the things that the Lord had given them. So you can start to see how, like, when you have the prayer meetings going, Peter, they get together and they're like, hey, we actually need some service volunteers to, like, start taking care of stuff. We're getting overwhelmed. So what do? They pick out some people to start handing out the portions of the widows. We start to see the beginning of a service ministry. But you see how, like, they start taking ownership of the things that the Lord was doing within their community. There's regular miracles. Acts 4:33, with great power, the apostles, they gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. We start to see boldness to speak. We see it in Acts 4. It says, they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled. And they realized they'd been with Jesus. So some of the early expressions of a priesthood, it means that, like, people actually were really encountering God. This is what it means to be a part of a priesthood. It means that you encounter God. It means that's like you get close to Jesus. It means that, like, when you start talking to other people, they recognize, like, man, you've actually been studying the Bible. This guy knows Jesus. Because you talk with authority, like you really know who you're talking about. And as you keep doing that, you might find the Lord moves on your life and you start moving in great power. This is what it looks like. Rebuilding David's tabernacle. All right, it's Acts 15. So Acts 15, there's a controversy. Gentiles start believing in Jesus, and they're not living like Jews. And there's a controversy. So they go to the apostles. They're like, what do? These Gentiles are believing in Jesus. Peter, we believe you that, like, the Spirit really got poured out on Gentiles, but what do we make of this? Do they have to live as Jews? And James, he stands up, he says, I've got it, I've got the word. And he quotes Amos 9. And he says, look, after this, I will return and I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David. This is 24/7 prayer and worship, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up. It still hadn't been set up at this point. He's still talking about this is a future reality that's going to happen. 24/7 prayer and worship. It's that this is the first sign that David's tabernacle is going to be rebuilt because Gentiles are now actually getting saved and God's coming to live in Gentiles. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. So we can see that in this early expression, we already see that the church is saying, look, this is what's coming. This is something that's going to happen. And the reason it's coming, the reason that 24/7 prayer and the spirit of the tabernacle of David, prayer and worship, the point of it, it's a place for people to go seek God. It's so that the rest of the Gentiles who are called by my name will seek me. That you'll actually have you come together with other people and you start going after God as a community because it sustains your heart. Because when you're having a bad day and you feel dark and you feel just upset, you don't pull yourself out of the pit by yourself. You go to that place where you have other believers who are reaching for Jesus and somebody sees you. Brad gives you a big warm hug. Somebody, your friend, sees you, says, man, let's go love God together. You go, you get prayed for, you get worshiped over. Maybe somebody gets the prophetic word and they come over and they minister to you. That's the point of what happens when you start building this thing together. It's not that the prayer room over the street is being built because we're trying to like fulfill Brad's dream of his life. That's an accusation. I just want to promise you, like, anytime you feel a strong like negative thing or a desire to complain about like rules, leaders, to complain about the sacred trust, to complain about the things that the people talk about, to complain about maybe the messages, to complain about that they only talk about the end times on Saturday night, any of those things, I just want to promise you, every single one of those, that is from the devil. And as you say yes to that, you allow an open door into your life for offense to come in. And it won't just like make it to where you feel confident staying at a distance. It actually, that's what starts to like lead confusion in your heart. That's where it's like you have just trouble like understanding like, man, what should I do? James, he says like where there's selfish ambition and envy, there's wickedness, there's confusion in every wicked thing. I just want to tell you, if you feel that in your heart, get away from that as fast as you can. That's the enemy. He's trying to talk you out of love for Jesus. So, what is a priesthood? What is it? It really comes down to, if we look at that first century expression, if you see like Peter, he's the one, he defines it as this is the priesthood. James defines that 24/7 prayer is actually going to be established. We start to see some of the different, you know, statements even later on as it gets developed about where they start to make sense of like, okay, so it's not the old covenant anymore. It's actually Jesus and it's a new high priest. So what is the new covenant? We start to see how they're defining it. But what does that actually mean for us? What does a priesthood look like? How does it function? Just if you want to know how I kind of like just try to process this, I don't ever use the term priesthood. I don't ever use the term at all, priesthood. I use the term priesthood only when I'm trying to define the 24/7 prayer. But I just think of it as this is what the new covenant is. This is what it means to be a Christian in 2023, is that we embody, I think, these four things. You pray together, you proclaim together, you pursue together, and you provide together. It really just kind of comes down to like, you say yes to these traits. Because we could see all of these in that first century church whenever this was established. No, I can't see 24/7 prayer in the spirit of the tabernacle of David anywhere in the New Testament. I can't. I see it in Revelation. But that's what's happening in heaven. But I don't see it in any of the other epistles. And I don't see Paul writing to any other places saying, hey, you know, you guys need to start a sacred trust and, you know, you need to have these rules. But I do see the principles of what they were doing in the New Testament. And I know, based on what James says, quoting Amos 9, that 24/7 prayer is something that God said it's going to happen. It's going to happen before God comes back. I can look at other prophecies where it's in Isaiah 42 or 43 where Jesus says singing is going to be happening all over from the coastlands. It's going to happen all over the world before the Lord returns. And I can look at all these things and I can draw a pretty strong conclusion that, yeah, God really actually is doing 24/7 prayer. And as believers, it's not that you're called to do 24/7 prayer. Everyone's called. Everyone's called to do corporate prayer. Everyone is called to be a part of the body of Christ. There is no individuals. Everybody is called. So whether you join the prayer room, whether you join the upper room, whether you join, however, I think there's like 20 other even in the Metroplex, whether you want to go to IHOP Kansas City, whether you want to go to like Redemption Hop out there in Tyler, I think is what they're encouraging, it doesn't matter. The point is that you get connected and you start doing corporate prayer somewhere. So you pray together. Whenever they came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. This is so interesting. I don't know if you ever saw this. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, when you pray, say, Our Father, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our, for we indebted to us, lead us, deliver us. He doesn't ever say, like, you should pray like, God, forgive me, deliver me, provide for me. It's always us, our, we, us, our, we, us. You're supposed to, like, really start engaging as a community. They proclaim together. In Luke 10, the Lord appoints 72 others, and he sends them out two by two. He says, hey, go share the gospel. They proclaimed together. We can see it in the book of Acts where they were witnesses. They're going around. They're proclaiming. We see the gospel spread. It wasn't just 12 people sharing the gospel. Everybody was sharing the gospel. They proclaimed together. You pursue together. I already told you the 1 John 3, that fellowship that we have. You see this fellowship this first century church has where they come together. They're actually like going after Jesus as a community, not just individuals. And they provided together. They really looked at like, what's happening? How do I take ownership of like what's around me? How do I take ownership and be a part of the solution? And not just like, what can I get? How can I be a part? How can I engage? So Foreigner Fellowship, you know, we do three things, you know, and I'm encouraging you to do the fourth. Small group, Sunday service, sacred trust, and the fourth one, I would encourage you to go speak about Jesus, because that's really what it means to just to be a priesthood. Worship team, if you want to play some. But that's really what it means to like actually like to be part of a priesthood. Just to try to dumb it down, make it real, not, you know, spooky, mystical language. You don't have to change what you're wearing. There's no golden sashes, you know. There's no high priest in the prayer meetings. It's just that you come together with another community and you really actually start going after God together as a lifestyle. You know, this is what New Testament Christianity is, but this is, at this point, this is what the prayer movement is. That's what it's about.
This concludes this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more information about our congregation, visit forerunnerfellowship.org. Thank you.